Please take a seat. And our second reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 3, which you can find on page 1226. That's page 1226. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we're starting at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Well, let's pray together before we study that passage. Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We pray, our Father in heaven, that through your living word you would breathe fresh energy into our hearts, minds, souls, whole being, and cause us, we pray, to be ready when the Lord Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, our subject, as we conclude these initial studies in 2 Peter, takes us to the very heart of what I think is Peter's concern for his first readers. And as I've pondered it and then reread the letter over and again, it's made me want to go back and start this series from scratch and run it again this autumn, but that is not to be. You'll see that the early verses of our reading are permeated with the language of waiting and of delay. Chapter 3, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Chapter 3 and verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting. And chapter 3 and verse 14, since you are waiting. And as I've prepared for this morning and considered what the apostle has to teach us, I have been struck powerfully again with just how future-focused Peter's understanding of Christian salvation is. The opening verses of the letter point us to the future. The whole central section of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 16 to chapter 3, verse 10, have to do with the future. And as we conclude, Peter points us once again to the future. So that Peter's understanding then of Christian faith and of Christian salvation and of the work of Jesus Christ is that it is as much something concerning the future as it ever is something that concerns the past. Yes, Chapter 1, verse 1, Christian disciples have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Yes, chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace is multiplied to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, chapter 1, verse 3, through the apostles and their word to us, we have, if we hold to the apostolic word, all things that pertain to life and godliness. But glance across the page to chapter 1 and verse 4, and you will see that we have escaped the corruption that is in this world as a result of sinful desire. Why? So that, future, we may become partakers of the divine nature. And glance down to the column to chapter 1 and verse 11, we therefore anticipate having richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian disciple then is forward-looking. The Christian disciple then is future-focused. The Christian disciple then has what he or she needs in the present as we wait for the glorious future. Ah, this talk of waiting, says somebody, seems to suggest passivity or inactivity. The commuter stuck on the 6:15 from Sevenoaks is waiting. The holidaymaker stranded on the runway back from Taramalinos or wherever is waiting. And the baker whose bread is in the oven for its final bake is waiting, drumming their fingers on the dashboard, impatiently tapping their foot, wondering what's going to happen next. But Peter would respond, well, how you wait depends on what you're waiting for. And if we've rightly understood Jesus and his work, and if we have rightly understood the salvation that he has come to bring, that we have been rescued out of the corruption of this world with its sinful desires for a glorious welcome, then our waiting will be characterized by diligence, care, growth, holiness. When you think about it, it's not that strange, is it? The new graduate, just arriving in London, having achieved their degree, done their internship, landed their post in whatever activity it happens to be, waiting for the first day at work, they wait expectantly and they're busy, polishing their shoes, having their hair cut, purchasing a new suit or whatever it happens to be. What you're waiting for impacts the way you wait. And so for Peter, his analysis of his reader's manner of waiting is to him indicative of the health of his readers. How are you waiting? You picture Peter as a spiritual doctor with his stethoscope out. Breathe in, would you? How are you waiting? That'll show him your health. And the thing I think I have failed to see over the last weeks that we've been looking at 2 Peter, and I've grasped over this last couple of weeks, is the level of concern that Peter has for his readers. And we'll come to that in just a moment. I think Peter is much more seriously concerned for his readers than I had realized. And so, for one last time, and I love the way Peter operates, he doesn't just kind of give a congregational beat up. Like all of the Bible, there is a reason for what he has to say. And for one last time, he takes us back over the ground. What are we waiting for? Why are we waiting? How are we waiting? First, what are we waiting for? Verses 11 to 13. Christian salvation, we're in chapter 3 of 2 Peter on page 1226 and verses 11 through to 13. Christian salvation, rightly understood, involves both a future demolition and a future recreation. And verse 12 speaks of the coming day of God. Do you see it there? Since all these things are thus to be dismantled, dissolved, disintegrated, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We saw last week that the heavenly bodies are the elements of our universe, by which Peter means not the elements of the periodic table, but the fundamental building blocks of the universe. And so we wait for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, that is the elements of this universe, will be set on fire and dissolved, and the elements of this universe, the fundamental building blocks, the elemental bodies, will melt as they burn. So then the component parts of this universe, from the subatomic particle to interstellar space, will be subject to what one writer calls the blistering destruction of everything. We saw last week that the image of the flood Peter used to remind us from history of the fact that God judges. We noticed, however, last week that Peter is very careful with the way he uses his images. And having reminded us that God judges and has judged in the past, purging the universe, the image changes in verse 7 from flood to fire. And the image of fire is not used by Peter to speak merely of purging or purification, but rather of perishing, of blistering destruction, of dissolution, of disintegration. And so Peter's point is that just as the Creator God stands outside the system of this world, this universe, he brought it into being with just a word. In the beginning, God created. He just spoke. And just as once in ancient history, God purged this world, showing that he believes in judgment, with just a word he brought about the flood, so he will speak a word once more, and he will bring about the fiery dissolution of this universe. The world is not a closed system. The living God, on the day of God, will speak a final word. And he will bring this created order, pockmarked as it is by human sin, to a cataclysmic and final end. We saw in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. We saw that it will come cataclysmically, with a roar. It will be burned up, and the heavenly bodies will dissolve. And we saw that it will come forensically, as God examines all the works that have been done on this earth. My works, your works, all the works. And Peter demands that he has behind him not only the prophets of old, but also the Lord Jesus himself. And so Peter's word is a, if you like, more certain prophetic word, as he puts it in chapter 1. This world is not just floating around aimlessly like Major Tom in his tin can. There is a beginning. There will be an end. This world is not simply constantly being renewed in an endless cycle going round and round and round and round. There was a beginning. There will be an end. And the whole testimony of Scripture and Peter's own eyewitness of the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ assures this for us. Now, some contemporary evangelicals suggest that because of the language of new creation and because of Jesus' language in one verse in Matthew's Gospel about regeneration, and because the language of new can on occasion mean renewed, therefore the precise physical objects of this creation will themselves be renewed. And some who teach this urge their listeners to work today, therefore, at renewing and redeeming this physical world order. You may have come across that teaching. Some followers of Tim Keller urge us to redeem the structures of the city. Some followers of John Stott speak of redeeming aspects of ecological, environmental creation. And I would want to suggest to you that this is neither supported by this text nor by Peter's application of this text. For neither Peter nor Paul nor any other New Testament writer encourages us to redeem aspects of this creation in the expectation that we will take with us into the new creation this accountancy project or that violin concerto or the other bird sanctuary. More often than not, my observation is that the things people want us to redeem in this creation are tediously bourgeois and middle class. They talk about redeeming the music of Tchaikovsky and not redeeming thrash metal. They talk about redeeming banking and accountancy and legal work and not the garbage collector's work or the bloke who hands out the Evening Standard night by night. No, we are waiting for the destruction of the ungodly. We are waiting for the judgment of the wicked. We are waiting for a forensic examination of all the works of this earth. We are waiting for exposure, disclosure, transparency. What sort of people then ought we to be if that's what we're waiting for the judge to return? We ought to be people of holiness and godliness. There's the thing to focus on. Not that the other things are unimportant. We live in a created order. It's nice that we enjoy them. But let's not focus on them as if we're going to take them with us. We focus on holiness and godliness. Now, if all this sounds really rather terrifying and unsettling, good. I think Peter intends that for his readers, because his readers have nodded off. They've been on a long summer holiday, and they've got really rather enthused by this creation and all that it offers, instead of looking forward to the new creation. But verse 13 gives us the positive flip side, if you like, for the believer. So have a look at verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So then the promise of salvation about which Peter has been writing from the very beginning of the letter is the promise of the prophets, which we've been considering this morning, of a new heavens and a new earth. And therefore Peter alludes to the promise of Isaiah in Isaiah 65, where God speaks, or Isaiah speaks of God creating a new heavens and a new earth with the language of creation, only ever used of divine activity. And as we read Isaiah 65, we will have seen, yes, there is real continuity. Things will be recognizable. We will recognize even one another. And the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus suggests that. And in the first draft of this talk, I have to say I had a big section focusing on the promise of Isaiah. Death will be gone. Sin and everything that spoils will be gone. No infant will fail to enjoy life. No elderly person will face the end of life. Weeping, felt pain, crying, inflicted pain will be gone. We will be totally secure, totally happy, totally provided for, totally at peace. There will be no migrant crisis, no debt crisis, no leadership crisis, no ecological crisis, no global warming. A new creation. But if you look at verse 13, that is not what Peter spends his time upon, and therefore I've scrubbed that whole section and rather naughtily just included a little bit. Look at what he focuses on in verse 13. He doesn't give us a long exposition of the new creation. He just says, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the thing you're looking forward to will impact the way you wait. And this new creation will be the home of righteousness. And so if you're looking forward to the home of righteousness, would you not therefore be urgent and energetic and diligent and concerned about holiness and righteousness? And I think that makes sense of chapter 1, verse 11. Look back across the page, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 11. Peter has just been speaking about making every effort to add to our faith godliness and knowledge and self-control. and verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Lord and Saviour, salvation, yes, a future thing. And as you make every effort in godliness and holiness, looking forward to and hastening the coming day of the Lord, there will be richly provided an entrance. When talking about the Christian faith, some of us have talked to use the image of a marathon, haven't we? And you talk about, you know, as you the marathon runner rounds the bend and comes into the stadium and there's the crowd and so forth and the finishing tape. And as I've thought about it, I'm not sure that's quite the image that we should be focusing on. Peter, rather, uses the language of home. And he says the new heavens and the new earth are the home of righteousness. And so he sees the patient, resolute, hard-working, diligent, careful, growing, holy, godly man or woman who's made an effort to grow in godliness and holiness coming home. See, what we're waiting for impacts the way we live. The materialist is waiting for oblivion. Made a big mistake, but the materialist is waiting for oblivion. And so, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The man who's read the teaching of Muhammad and who's waiting for 1,000 Vestal Virgins, why, he has his behavior in the present impacted by what he's waiting for. But the man or woman who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to be at home in the home of righteousness. And so he or she makes every effort. Maybe if you want the image of the stadium, you round the bend, and as you come into the stadium, there are the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands, men and women, brothers and sisters, who have gone before us in holiness and godliness. Welcome home. And there at the finishing tape, the Lord Jesus himself, the King of righteousness, welcome home. And therefore, who wouldn't, if that's where we're going, pursue holiness and godliness in the present as we wait for his coming? Well, I want us to move then. That's what we're waiting for. But this emphasis on the way we are to wait is further underlined in verses 14 to 16 by Peter returning to the why of waiting. And these are the verses that have caused me this week to reassess the way I understand Peter's original audience, and therefore to take a slightly fresh approach to the way I apply it to us, and to have another go, and to determine to have another go at some other future, to return to Peter at some other future. The trouble with doing a series when you're the only person who's done it is there's no one to blame. You know, when we share a series, you can say, oh, I think we've taken the wrong track, and you can sort of shelve a bit of the blame, but I think we'll have to have another go, and I am to blame. I want you to concentrate very hard now on this point in verses 14 and 15, because you'll see in verse 14 there's a fresh exhortation. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, destruction and new creation, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote. The question that I've been scratching my head about and pondering is whose salvation? See, verse 15 tells us why we're waiting. We are to consider the Lord's patience as salvation. But whose salvation? And the answer is there in verse 9. So I'd like you to turn back and look at verse 9, where Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some consider slowness." So then it's not that the Lord didn't set his watch and things have rather got too busy, or that he's on African time, or that he just got distracted by something else and he can't multitask. No, verse 9, he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, the normal way people handle verse 9, which is what I did last week, is to say that the Lord's delay, therefore, is about salvation. And the reason he's waiting is for the lost who have never heard the Christian gospel to be saved. That is true. And you can see the reason why an enthusiastic rector at the start of a new year of ministry together might want to urge all of us to consider the delay of the Lord to be about salvation, and so to go out and proclaim the gospel. Praise the Lord that people are going to Greenwich to do that. That's what I did last week. The trouble is, I'm not sure that's what Peter says. Have a look at verse 9 again. In verse 9, he says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some consider slowness, but he is patient towards you." If you look at the footnote, little 6 there, you'll see the footnote says that some manuscripts, "He is patient on your account, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, this has made me reassess the way I think Peter understands his readers. So I have stressed, as the letter says over and again, that as Peter writes, he thinks that his readers already know about the salvation of the Lord. Yes, they do, chapter 1, verse 12. And that they're already established in the qualities of godliness and knowledge and self-control. Yes, they are, chapter 1, verse 12. That they have sincere minds that Peter is wanting to stir up, chapter 3, verse 1. And that they are stable to a degree in their faith, chapter 3, verse 17. And that made me think that Peter is really very, very positive towards his readers. But I wonder if on closer examination, Peter might not be far less buoyant about his listeners and their spiritual health than I have been. Just look at chapter 2, verse 1, would you? "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies." Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 3. "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." 2, verse 13. "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." Chapter 2, verse 18. "They entice some with sexual, sensual passions." So it's not that Peter doubts the grounds of his readers' salvation. They have all things pertaining to life and godliness and so forth. But I think he thinks that some of them really are beginning to drift or become dislodged from the apostolic word about future salvation for which they are waiting. And so their waiting is betraying real signs that perhaps they've never really understood the salvation in the first place. They thought it was all about here and now. And the false teachers have got in their jemmy bars, you know, there, and they've started to hammer in a wedge and open up a gap between the Apostle Peter and Peter's converts and these converts. And now they seem to be drifting and in real danger. And so, says Peter, count it salvation. The Lord is patient towards you. He doesn't want any of you to perish. He wants you to reach salvation. And that, of course, is why he draws on the teaching of Paul in verse 15, because every one of Paul's letters, I went back and looked at every single one of Paul's letters this week, and I haven't got time for it now, but all the way through Paul's letters, all his letters speak about future salvation. "Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We groan inwardly as we wait. The trumpet will sound. Be watchful. We look for things unseen. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance till we gain possession of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord himself will descend." And so we have here a call by Peter to the genuine Christian to repent, to consider the Lord's patience as salvation, your salvation. The Lord is not slow. He's patient with you. He doesn't want any to perish. And I think the image of verse 14 is of a bridegroom. Have a look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, we're in chapter 3, verse 14. Since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I was introduced this week to a simply appalling television program called Don't Tell the Bride. Have you seen it? It really is absolute trivia, and I managed, I think, 90 seconds of it. But the concept is hilarious. The television program get a bloke to plan every aspect of his wedding day without any consultation with the bride, and then they lay it all on. They go on holiday, and the girl the bloke's marrying doesn't know this is about to take place, and he is planned. Anyway, the bit I saw had two men, one of them in tears, saying, "I got it so hopelessly wrong. This was my dream wedding," and obviously hers was completely. But you don't do weddings like that. There's real waiting. There's expectation. The bride is in expectation. There's anticipation. Imagine Kate Middleton before she married Prince William, and an interview coming along. Well, how the preparation? Oh, I haven't made any preparations. How are you going to have your hair done? Oh, I don't wash my hair on Wednesdays. I do it on Fridays. So no hair washing. A dress? Oh, no, I thought I'd wear my jeans. You'd think, well, what do you think you're waiting for? This is a royal wedding. And so I think the image of verse 14 is that, since you are waiting for these things, this new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and he's the King of righteousness, well, what kind of people are you going to be? You're going to wait in holiness and godliness, looking to be found by him without spot or blemish. And the language is of diligence. It's very serious. Make every effort. And the language is to be found spotless by him, without blemish. He will come suddenly. He will come cataclysmically. He will come forensically. He will come as the King of righteousness. It will be a great day. How are you waiting? How then are we to wait? Well, verse 11, in holiness and godliness, of course. Why would we not? If everything's going to be exposed, if his coming will be forensic, if the new heavens and the new earth are the home of righteousness, why would we then not wait in holiness and godliness? Everything will be laid bare. There'll be no excuse, no escape. What's done in the darkness will be brought into the light. What long since was covered over will be revealed. Well, will you not wait, wanting to be found by him and in him, forgiven, redeemed, washed clean? Won't you cling to him, to his cross, to his death, to his resurrection? Won't you want to be found by him as one of his disciples, with not a wedge between you and him? Of course you want to be found like that. What kind of people ought we to be? How should we wait? Diligent, making every effort to be found by him, to supplement our faith with virtue, our virtue with knowledge, our knowledge with self-control, our self-control with steadfastness, our steadfastness with godliness, our godliness with brotherly affection, and our brotherly affection with love. And finally, how will you wait? Verse 17. Carefully. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not whisked away, carried away, borne off with the error of lawless people, so as to lose your own stability, but grow. Now, this isn't a kind of backs to the wall defensive ghetto. No, it's real concern about growth in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we're back to where we began at the beginning of the summer. Do you remember we said there is no such thing as the healthy, static Christian? Yes, our salvation is assured by and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we understand salvation, it's future. And so what he's won for us in the present will be realized absolutely in the future. And therefore, there's no such thing as a healthy, static Christian. Because if I've kind of preach to myself the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and then lain back on the sun lounger, I haven't understood salvation. Because salvation is about a glorious future where righteousness dwells. And so as I trust the Lord Jesus, looking forward to his return, I will be diligent and I will be careful. And I'll be wanting to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. And godliness and holiness will be key. Let's pray together. Where righteousness dwells, we think, our Father in heaven, of the perfection and goodness, the steadfast love, the purity, the integrity, the moral uprightness and perfection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the King of righteousness. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that you have rescued us out of the corruption that is in this world as a result of sinful passion. We thank you that we are yours in and through the death of the Lord Jesus. Please would you stir us up by way of remembrance and enable us to be diligent and to make every effort for his name's sake. Amen.